Good to be here to worship with you this morning. In light of Palm Sunday and in preparation for Easter, we're going to talk this morning about evangelism and what it means to share our faith. I think one of the best ways we can celebrate this time of year is to make the gospel that we celebrate known to others. And so it's appropriate that as we've been going through Jonah, that we're at a point where we can discuss this topic of evangelism. When you think of what it means to be a missionary or to be an evangelist, what comes to mind? I've had the blessing of going on some short-term missions trips, and to be quite honest, most of them were fairly easy as missionary trips go. One time I was in Brazil on a volleyball team. Kelly, Dave, a couple of the other guys from this church were with me, and we're playing volleyball. Okay, so first of all, right there, it's not too bad. Okay, we weren't, you know, clearing forests. We weren't, digging trenches. We were playing volleyball. In one city, there was over 1,000 people that came to watch us play in this tournament. And in between, we'd share the gospel. Afterwards, people would come up to us for our autographs. I'm not sure why. Really, I'm not sure why we weren't that good in the first place. But afterwards, we got to go stay at this family, and they owned the largest company in the city. And so they owned this compound, literally a compound, which had its own soccer field. I don't know if you know how big a soccer field is, but it had its own soccer field, had lit basketball courts. So after that afternoon of playing some basketball with the guys, we had a pizza dinner. And me and another guy, we're in our beds. You know, there's a rotating fan above us. And I just turned out, missionary work is hard. You know, loving God is difficult. And he said, well, these are the sacrifices we make because we love Jesus. You know, and to me, this is one of those pictures. On the other hand, some of you had that picture of the darkest parts of Africa where you could lose your life as you go and share the gospel. This morning, as we talk about evangelism, we talk about missions, I hope you'll kind of start to think about what about where I am right now? When I think about the people that I work with, when I think about the family I'll see on Easter, when I think about the parents in the home that I live in, what does it mean for me to be a faithful evangelist? And so as I go to word and prayer, may that be upon our hearts and may he transform us through his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, would you humble us before your word this morning, Lord? Would you allow it to speak to us? Because it is you speaking to us. Would you transform us for your glory? I know this can be an area of struggle for so many of us. So many fears, so many doubts, sometimes simply laziness. And yet, Lord, may it be an area of strength because we minister in your grace for your glory. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is an exciting time of year for us as Christians in that we celebrate what is the grandest moment in human history, the cross of Christ. If you're new to the church, Easter, like most holidays, Easter is not a biblically mandated holiday. Rather, Easter season is a time where we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. Because of this, we have a bit of biblically defined freedom when it comes to celebrating Easter. Right, we want to contemplate then how can we celebrate it in a God-honoring way? What does it mean to glorify God in our Easter celebrations? And I think the primary way is to focus on the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. We should live gospel-saturated lives, but Easter places before us in all its glory the narrative of Christ's crucifixion and the miraculous rising from the dead as to remind us of its importance. My wife's birthday is in a couple months. You can remind me. And during that time, we celebrate, we try to make her feel special. Okay. And it's not that the rest of the year we ignore her, or we don't acknowledge her. We love her and appreciate her, but a birthday gives us kind of that occasion to remember and to be reminded and to make special effort. And I think that's how Easter is. I mean, the gospel is absolutely and infinitely important every day of the year. And yet what is a blessing is that we have this time of year, this week in particular, to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. It's a time to think through, rehearse the gospel in all its detail, so as to better appreciate the gospel and worship our Lord. That being said, I think one of the best ways we can appreciate the gospel and honor the gospel is to share the gospel. We have been speaking much about the grace of God as we've been studying through the book of Jonah, particularly his relentless grace in pursuit of his children. We have focused on how God was gracious in his pursuit of Jonah, lovingly sending storm and trial to bring back this rebellious prophet home. But this book isn't simply about God's relentless grace, but about God's expansive grace as well. We see it in God's incredible love for the undeserving, specifically Nineveh, a city full of wicked people, the mortal enemies of the Jews. And this idea of expansive grace reminds us, as John Piper writes, that we are meant to be conduits of grace, not cul-de-sacs. The gospel, the most life-transforming, life-defining, life-determining truth we own, is not meant to stay our own, but should go forth so that it might become ours. As we'll see when we study the last chapter of this book in a few weeks, God wants Jonah to have a compassion on the lost, and so should we. So this morning we're going to continue our soul preparation for Easter by contemplating our evangelism, by thinking about the gospel through the sharing of our faith. Now, as a brief reminder before we dive in to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah had been given a mission by God to preach to the Ninevites. Because of his hatred for them, Jonah refuses and tries to take a ship to Tarshish. God, in love, wanting to bring his rebelling son to repentance, sends a storm and trial to minister to his soul. On being placed upon shore by the fish that had swallowed him, Jonah decided that he will preach to Nineveh, though, as we observed a couple weeks ago, he really hasn't changed. He still hates the Ninevites, but he hates the thought of drowning more, and so he decides to obey God. And this is where we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here's going to be our key idea this morning. Proclaim the message of grace encouraged by the power of grace. Proclaim the message of grace encouraged by the power of grace. Let's look at three attributes of a faithful evangelist. They respond to the mission of grace. They respond to the mission of grace. Jonah is given a clear calling to share a message with the Ninevites. We see it first in chapter 1. He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." As we know, Jonah rebelled, but here, given a second chance, God calls him again on this mission of mercy. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." As a prophet of God, Jonah is given an assignment: go to a people, a nation who despised the Israelites, and bring a message of judgment and repentance. Now, most of us would hate such a demanding assignment, but most of us would love such a clear calling. I mean, wouldn't you? Haven't you ever wished that God would speak to you like he did the Old Testament prophets, giving you a clear call in life, giving you direction and guidance? Well, as many of you know, especially if you've been with us for any amount of time, God has spoken to us just as clearly he's spoken to Jonah. He has spoken to us here in the Bible, in his word. Have you ever wondered why we do not need prophets in the same way as the nation of Israel? First, because we received the ultimate revelation in Jesus himself. In Jesus, the world saw God. But second, because we're given the complete canon of the Bible, God's revelation of himself, depicting the gospel and the glorious story of redemption. Think about that and meditate on that truth for a moment. When we read scripture, it is God speaking to us. With that in mind, God has given us a mission as clearly as he's given one to Jonah. He says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Take that hint for a moment. God is speaking to us as a church and to each one of you as individuals. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." As clearly as Jonah heard God, you have now heard God. The irony for some of us is that while we shake our heads at poor, disobedient Jonah for not fulfilling his call to preach to Nineveh, you know, each of us has been given a call to preach to our neighbors, even our enemies. We find it over and over in Scripture. If we have been recipients of grace, We must make known the message of grace. Does that make sense? We were not saved to live as kings in our own empires. We're not made to enjoy God's grace in our nice homes and to build big walls and to invest in and establish kingdoms of our own design and rule. We are saved not to be kings of our own lives, but to be ambassadors of the one true king. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Okay, he's saying God saved us. Why? Paul continues, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. What an awesome, intimidating, incredible task, God making his appeal through us as his ambassadors. As we have known grace, we must make known grace. Are you a believer? Then you are an ambassador. And just as clearly as Jonah received his mission, you have received yours. Because this word is God speaking to us. And he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the mission of grace, the outworking of your faith. So let me ask you, are you a conduit of grace or a cul-de-sac of grace? Next Sunday, you're going to see family. Some you don't see very often. Others you see all the time, but still aren't saved. And in that time, whose kingdom will you work on? Whose message will you deliver? Will you be an ambassador for the true king? We don't have a lot of time, but maybe before we move on to the next point, let me ask another question. It was one I read this week that really made me think. And the question was this: how would your day change if you were a missionary? In other words, suppose you did your current job, but as a missionary in China, similar to what Lawrence Lee is doing right now. How would you spend your time? How would you view the people you work with? What would be the priority of ministry and church? My guess is that if you're an engineer in China on tent-making missions, you would be very intentional about your relationships. You've traveled thousands of miles to get there. You've given many comforts to be there. You're not going to work 9 to 5 thinking little of the salvation of the people around you. You're not going to go home and veg on the couch and watch TV or consume yourself with family to the detriment of the perishing souls around you. I mean, you're there for a reason. You're going to make every effort to invest in people, to share with them the message of grace. So again, how about where you are now? How does your day change if you see yourself as a missionary? And I'm not trying to take away from those who've been called to great sacrifice to be on the mission field, but to get us to take seriously our call to fulfill the Great Commission. We are ambassadors. At the workplace, on the ball field, with our families during Easter, in the classroom. I know where some of our college students were on missions this week and are still on missions. So think about this if you're one of the college students who went on missions. For 1 week, life changed, and every day you thought about ministry and the lost. You lived as a missionary. You expended yourself for the ministry of the gospel and the message of grace. Now imagine you took that attitude into the classroom next week. Imagine you were just as cognizant, just as deliberate, just as sacrificial in your ministry efforts. I dare say your life would be transformed. But isn't it so easy just to forget that? The first mark of a faithful evangelist is they respond to the mission of grace. Second is they relay the message of grace. They relay the message of grace. With Jonah's call to proclaim God's message, we are reminded of our call to proclaim God's message. And here we get a glimpse as to what that message is. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah launches into his preaching ministry, and we're given a sermon, and it consists of 8 words in the English. In the Hebrew, what the Old Testament was originally written in, it's only 5 words. He was given a 5-word sermon. Part of me as I read this thinks we're not just missing part of the sermon. We're missing the most important parts. Surely, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown can't really be the great message that God had gone through all this trouble to have Jonah deliver. I mean, if this is it, he really could have sent a postcard. 5 words. It's almost ridiculous to imagine Jonah entering this city, this hostile city, and finding a town square and yelling out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and then moving on to the next area and doing the same. If this is what we have, and though this does not necessarily mean this is all Jonah preached, God has given us the crux of the message, the heart of his sermon in 5 Hebrew words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But as we think about it, as we study it, as we meditate on it, we realize that Jonah's message has two of the most important facets of an evangelistic message: confrontation and compassion. First is the message of confrontation. He says, Nineveh shall be overthrown. What did the Ninevites understand this to mean? They realized that because of their sin, judgment was coming. Get that? It was very clear with Jonah's proclamation that the Ninevites understood they were sinners. What was their response? It was to fast and put on sackcloth. We'll talk about this in a few weeks, but this was a way to demonstrate mourning, not simply for impending judgment, but over their sin. Do you remember when James describes repentance in James chapter 4? He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Look at the king's response to the message. He gives a great decree to the whole city. And then in verse 8, he says they must turn from their evil ways and the violence that was in their hands. So the king hears the 5-word sermon and the sobering reality begins to hit him. He is a sinner before the Creator God. Never before had it dawned on him that he couldn't do exactly what he wanted to do. Never before had it bothered him to commit violence or to take what he wanted. But in hearing Jonah's sermon, he realizes that being the king of Nineveh will not save him when he meets the king of the universe. Why? Because he's a wretched sinner. And so what is his first response? Repentance. Nineveh must turn from their sin. So they understood they were sinners, and because of their sin, what was going to happen? Judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. This word overthrown has the idea of being demolished and destroyed. It's the word that God uses, it's the word used of God's response to Sodom and Gomorrah. As we know, that did not go well for them. Right, Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In other words, when God was done with Sodom and Gomorrah, there was nothing left. There wasn't shrubbery. There was a dark spot on the face of the earth. You know, at this point in the history of Assyria and Nineveh, though they had their struggles, it didn't seem they were afraid of anyone. They were the world power. So what are they worried about here? Divine judgment. They believed God was going to bring a reckoning. Can you picture the people of the city hearing the message of Jonah, believing the message of Jonah, and the blood in their veins going cold? I mean, imagine if you had 40 days until you would meet your maker, and the only thing you had to offer was a life of sin. What if you knew that the great day of judgment was coming, and you were assured of a guilty verdict? Nothing they had ever heard in their life was as shocking and chilling as Jonah's message. We don't know if Jonah was afraid to preach. He'd already suffered exceedingly in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But at the very least, I think we can safely assume it was not an easy message to give. He was an unknown Jewish prophet of a God who the Ninevites didn't believe in, telling a violent and wicked people they are sinners facing the just wrath of God. But this is what God wanted, for Jonah to offer this message of confrontation. Beloved, the gospel message is one that is confrontational. The gospel literally means good news, and yet for there to be good news, there must be bad news. And these two ideas are very clear in the gospel. We are sinners, and we're facing the judgment of God. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Okay, we're sinners. And what does that mean? Paul continues, and we're by nature children of wrath. Get that? Paul's teaching us, all of us are sinners. All of us have violated God's rules, have broken his laws, rebelled against him. And because of that, judgment is coming because our just God will deal with sin. Does the gospel message you're sharing include confrontation? Sometimes you hear the gospel message, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the New Testament gospel message was much different. Think about John the Baptist. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Peter's message? Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And of course, most importantly, what was Christ's message? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is this so important? Why not focus on the good points of the gospel, forgiveness and grace? Christians already have a bad name for being judgmental and self-righteous. Why fuel the fire? For the simple reason, the people will never trust Christ as Savior if they don't know they need saving in the first place. As one of my professors has said, in order to get someone saved, you need to get them lost. Let that sink in for a moment. People have to know they need Christ in order for them to embrace Christ. If you offer people a general and big message of Christian goodwill, they'll never see the importance of a Savior who died to forgive sins. This makes sense. I mean, how many people do you know who aren't Christian, who know and believe they need saving? If they did, they would be pursuing someone or something for salvation. But in their tragic ignorance, they waltz towards eternity without a worry in the world, not realizing that hell awaits. The danger for us is that people will know that we're Christians, even admire our morality and our faith, and yet not realize they need saving. I mean, what good is it if your coworkers know that you go to church and you don't realize that they're lost without Christ? The gospel, in part, is a message of confrontation. I mean, this is difficult because all of us love to deliver good news. None of us want to offer someone we love bad news, but it's so important. Imagine someone chronically sick whose health continues to deteriorate. Doctor after doctor, they can't figure out what's going on until finally they visit one of the Lighthouse doctors and they figure out they have a rare but curable form of cancer. No one wants to tell someone they have cancer. But when we see it in light of the disease that is crippling them and will bring their sure death, and that there's hope for a cure, it becomes the message that must be told. I hope you see that one of the most loving things you can do is share with people where they stand before God. And to be quite honest, it may not go well for you. It will cost you. You may look ignorant or bigoted to your coworkers. You may be viewed as disrespectful by your parents. You may be viewed as judgmental and unloving by your friends. It may even cost you the relationship itself if someone turns their back on you because of the message you bring. But understand this, love is costly. Anyone who tells you differently does not understand love. Think about every great picture of love in the Bible. It involves sacrifice. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even if sharing about sin and judgment costs you the relationship itself, it's what must be done because this is the price of love. So our message is one of confrontation. And although the message could end there, God is gracious and it doesn't because it's a message of compassion. Now at first glance, this seems to be a missing element in this message. It only seems to be a message of judgment. But understand this, if God wanted to simply destroy Nineveh, he wouldn't even have to send a message. He could have simply rained down fire. Where is the compassion? Jonah says, in 40 days. God is giving them the opportunity to repent and turn in faith. Jeremiah 18:8 says, "And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." Jonah himself understands this compassion and opportunity to repent. In chapter 4, after there's been this mass revival, he says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew that God's message of judgment came with the opportunity of salvation. If he didn't, if it was only a message of impending doom, Jonah would have been happy to deliver it because he hated the Ninevites. But he understood that God was giving them a chance. He was being compassionate. The gospel message is one of confrontation, yet it is also one of compassion and patience. The moment each one of us sinned against our Creator, Lord, we should have been eternally condemned. I mean, think about what our sin must look like to the God of the universe. So holy, so perfect, the one true sovereign King, and then we go and live according to our own desires and for our own kingdoms, living every moment in bold, outright rebellion to God. But God is merciful and compassionate and loving. And so hundreds of years after Jonah and the salvation of Nineveh, another man comes onto the scene who would also spend 3 days in darkness. But this man was not running in rebellion. In fact, Jesus was the only man who lived in perfect obedience to God the Father. And then, though we are the ones who should have suffered punishment for our sins, he went to the cross and suffered God's judgment in our place. The wrath that I deserve, Jesus took on himself. Think about that. Christianity is the only religion in the world where God makes the demands and then keeps them. This is compassion. Don't you have the picture of the prodigal son? You have this rebellion child, and he finally is going to come home, hoping simply to be a servant. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The gospel is a message of compassion, and we should joyfully declare it. Maybe one practical application. If people grew up in this country, it's not surprising that they have heard of the idea that Jesus died for sins. But very few people understand what that means or why that's helpful. And what does it do if another man dies on a cross? Well, how does that bring me forgiveness? But if you can explain the gospel, and specifically the idea that Jesus was our substitute, it helps clarify the message of grace where they're offering. I've seen people who have even gone to church become amazed when the idea of substitution is explained. So as clearly as possible, articulate the gospel. All this to say, as you proclaim the gospel, offer a message of confrontation and then compassion. And in that, God is honored. Last idea, last mark of a faithful evangelist. They rely on the power of grace. They rely on the power of grace. A little while back, some of us went to a pastor's conference at Grace Community Church. So it's huge, you know, thousands of people, and they had these incredible speakers, right? It's weird because I'm a pastor here, and yet when I'm sitting there, I'm like, man, I wish our church could hear these guys. Man, they are good. Okay, and I'm listening, I'm being blessed, and I'm talking with the other guy. Oh man, that was just so amazing. I was encouraged and challenged. Pastor Jason and I, after one of the sessions, we're standing outside waiting, and John MacArthur, he's the president of the seminary, he's the pastor of that church, he's the one of the main speakers, and he walks right by us, right? And I tell Jason, you should have touched his jacket, you could have been healed or something miraculous would have happened if you just reached out and touched. I look at these men, and when I think about people who are going to change the world, those are the kind of guys that come to mind. So gifted. Such a knowledge of Scripture, so profoundly used by God. But then I read the story of Jonah, and I wonder, how in the world did God ever use Jonah? But then it brings me hope, because it means God can use me. At this point in the message, you might be a bit dismayed. You wish you were bolder. You wish you were more obedient. Probably most of all, you wish those that you love would come to faith. I mean, evangelism is one of those Christian responsibilities that can lead to much discouragement. We get discouraged over our own fear and disobedience because we know we're called to do more. And so often we fail. We get discouraged at our own sin, knowing that it compromises our witness. We get discouraged at our lack of skill and ability. We wish we were more articulate and able to deftly handle the difficult questions. And again, maybe most significantly, we get discouraged at failure. Because there are people that we have shared with, and time again, they reject the gospel. If this is true for you, then be encouraged, because in grace we find much hope. When you study this book, in chapter 3 in particular, we are offered hope in God's powerful grace. And this is largely seen in the truth that God can do a miraculous work in people's lives. The whole city of Nineveh, one of the greatest cities in the world at that time, gets converted. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Get that. Evangelism is our responsibility, but it is the work of God. In other words, we have to be obedient to share the gospel, but it is God who changes hearts. As we study this passage, we can come to no other conclusion than this. God is the one who changed Nineveh through a rather pathetic prophet. And we find encouragement because most of us are rather pathetic. And in this picture of powerful grace, we find hope that God can use simple and sinful people like you and me. And so let's look at the passage and see the power of grace to find encouragement. Verses, we see the power of grace in that Jonah was an inadequate and sinful evangelist. Jonah was an inadequate and sinful evangelist. Okay, he missed his call the first time. He's doing it this time, but still with an unloving heart. We don't have time to pursue this too much. We'll talk about it more in chapter 4. But Jonah is obeying God, not because he loves God and loves the Ninevites, but because it's a better option than being fish food. And yet despite this, God uses him to start the greatest revival that we have in recorded history. And the point isn't that it's okay to be unloving, but rather God is gracious to use sinners and failures like you and me to share the gospel of grace. Not in the ministries of Paul or Peter or John the Baptist do we see a revival quite like Nineveh. I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are the homely, fragile jars of clay, but the treasure that we hold, the treasure of the gospel, is beyond comparison. And why does that give us hope? Because all of us struggle with sin. I mean, do you get hung up on your failures and inadequacies? Some of you have shared with me that the trouble you have in witnessing to people is because you've already feel like you've blown it relationally with them. Maybe it's your parents and they have seen the worst of you. Or it's the workplace and people at your work have seen you lose it. They've seen you use language you shouldn't use. They've seen you sin. But what if you went to your mom and dad and just asked for forgiveness, saying, I've been changed and I want to ask you for forgiveness. And then allowing that to be the entryway into sharing the gospel. You know, we need to be a witness in word and in deed. And at the same time, if you're waiting until you're perfect to share the gospel, you'll have to wait till you get to heaven. And I don't know if you've heard, but everyone in heaven is a Christian. And so it won't do you much good. And so we need to go now. Do you believe that God can use someone with as many failures as you to share the gospel? If not, look to Jonah, a rebellious prophet, and be amazed at the power of grace. Second is we see the power of grace in that Jonah had a simple message. Again, all we have recorded is a simple 5-word sermon. We're not told of Jonah's eloquence. If God wanted us to know something about his rhetorical flair, we would know it. Remember Apollos in Acts? It says he was an eloquent man. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. That's who we want to be, right? We want to be Apollos. We want to powerfully refute people. We want to be able to show from scripture that Jesus was the Christ. But this isn't Jonah. In fact, you can almost imagine because he still hates the Ninevites, he did his very best to be unpersuasive. God gave him a five-word sermon. He's going to give that five-word sermon and nothing more. Stick to the message. Use a monotone voice. Ignore the questions. Give your sermon and move on. This tells us the power of God through his word. Understand this. It is the message that God used to transform the people of Nineveh. I would read different things about, you know, why did the people respond? Maybe it was Jonah's appearance after he'd come out of the fish. He was ghostly white because sitting in the stomach of a fish for 3 days. Maybe it was the people had heard of what had happened, and thus they became convinced by the miracle of coming from the fish. But Jesus settles what the people of Nineveh responded to. In Matthew 12:41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." I'm sure some of you are like me. You wish you were more articulate. You wish you could answer every question. You wish you could debate and win. But we must remember it is God who transforms hearts through the simple message of the gospel. Jonah has a straightforward, five-word gospel presentation, and God changes a whole city. I'm mindful of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:2. "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Don't take this the wrong way, but if your big concern in sharing the gospel is that you don't know how to answer the tough questions, or that you'll fumble your words, or that you're not articulate enough, the problem isn't that you underestimate yourself. Rather, it's that you overestimate yourself. You believe that it's actually about you and your ability to win someone to Christ. But realize it's God. And God is so amazing and so powerful that with a five-word sermon, he can transform a city. And he can use you and me with all our deficiencies to bring people to faith through his word and through his grace. And I don't know about you, but this brings me hope because it begins to simplify my task. I'm reminded that my call is to articulate the gospel as clearly as my feeble mind and my stammering tongue will allow, and then trust that God can do something amazing for his glory. I've shared often about my grandmother, who was such a faithful evangelist. And I heard her share the gospel. And there weren't too many gospel presentations that were more simple. And yet she would share with her doctors, and she would share with her family, and she would share with her friends, and many people came to faith. Why? Because she faithfully presented the gospel and trusted that Christ could change hearts. Lastly, we see the power of grace in that Jonah had a difficult audience. Okay, understand that last line overflows with understatement because the Ninevites are about as far from the gospel as you and I can imagine. Sometimes we get stuck on the idea that someone being hard to the gospel, like getting discouraged because they've rejected the gospel, it seems like they will never come to the faith. But understand, the Ninevites were hard to the gospel. We could go on and on with reasons, but they had a background of many other religions. They were wicked and sinful. They likely had no true believers among them. They had shown no interest in the God of Israel. They didn't see their need for God being the world power. And then God steps in and sovereignly brings them to faith. And as we've said, it's the most stunning revival ever. Imagine a Jew going into Baghdad at the height of Saddam Hussein's reign, preaching a five-word sermon and seeing every militant Muslim come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, and this is what's happening here. Some of you have almost given up on loved ones because you feel like they're almost beyond the gospel. And you wouldn't say that because you know Christians shouldn't say that, but you almost feel like that. Think about the people in your life that you've essentially given up on. That it almost feels like it's useless to share again with them the gospel. You know, that partying coworker who has shown absolutely no interest in God. Your first generation father, where it seems like there's 1,000 cultural differences between you and them. The homosexual brother who's living in their sin. The atheist roommate who can't even believe that you believe that there is a God. The Buddhist aunt who faithfully goes every week to their temple. Who have you given up on? Look at this story and believe God can do a miraculous work in their lives. Certainly from a human perspective, they are far from God, too far. But so was Paul. So was the Philippian jailer. So was Zacchaeus. And so were you, and so was I. But God is not limited by humans. His hands are not tied by our skepticism, or our sin, or hard hearts, or past experiences, or culture. He is the sovereign God of life, sovereign over the world, sovereign over nature, and sovereign over the human heart. And when he chooses to move, no one can resist his grace. As Paul writes in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. When it comes to yourself, doubt away. In fact, I encourage you to lack faith in your ability to bring someone to salvation. You should doubt your capacity to talk someone into heaven or to soften someone's hearts. But never, ever doubt God's ability to transform a heart. Think about how irreverent and dishonoring it is to look at someone and think they will never become a Christian. Rather, you should think, I cannot, but God can. They are no further from the gospel than I was before I was saved. So I will share the gospel, and I will pray until my knees bleed, and then I will trust that God can transform a heart for his glory. I was trying to think about this for my life, and I think when I think about Lighthouse in the South Bay, sometimes I get that feeling. What can we do? We're this small church trying to accomplish big things. We're living in the land of the rich, people who see no need for God. I mean, what can we possibly do? But doesn't that belittle our God? Doesn't it show little faith in him and too much reliance upon ourselves? We need to believe that God can use a small and simple church like us to make a difference. And if we want proof, we just look to Jonah and Nineveh. Will you be a faithful evangelist? Let me close with this. On Friday, we have our Good Friday service. I hope you'll join us. On Sunday, it's of course Easter. And these are special times in the life of our church. But I hope your celebration of the cross includes the sharing of the cross. You know, I can think of no better way to celebrate the Easter season than by sharing the gospel to someone who so desperately needs the gospel. Does that make you nervous? Like I've given this assignment? Have I just ruined Easter for you? Like you know someone's going to be there that needs to hear the gospel, and now I've just blown it for you. You can't just go enjoy their company. You actually have to tell your grandmother about hell and heaven. Remember, you don't have to be worried. I read recently about the most oft given commandment in the Bible. Do you know what that is? Do not be afraid. Over 300 times. Ed Welch, in talking about this, says there's a couple ways we should take this. One, it is a rule that shouldn't be broken. Stop being afraid, because that violates God. That's true, and it's one side to it. But the other side is this. It's a father speaking to his children in love. When I tell my kids, do not be afraid, it's not because I simply want them to stop breaking God's rules, but because I love them and I want them to know they don't have to be afraid. Beloved, we should read this story, this amazing, grace-saturated story, and be reminded we do not need to be afraid. This story is our Heavenly Father whispering in our ear that we don't need to be afraid, because he is a God of relentless, expansive, powerful grace. The grace that we proclaim is the grace that transforms. And the grace we share with others is the grace that comforts us. So I hope this morning that you're challenged. Challenged to rethink your life. Challenged to contemplate what it would mean to live as a missionary in this culture. But more, I hope that you're encouraged. and comforted. I hope that you're brought hope, not because of what you can do, but because of the expansive, powerful grace of our great God. So let us never, as a church or individuals, be cul-de-sacs of grace, but may we be conduits of grace. May the grace that we have known be the grace that we make known. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, forgive me for being too often a cul-de-sac of grace, for enjoying grace and yet not making that grace known. Lord, we don't want Lighthouse to be a Christian crunchy club where Christians come to hang out, to kind of hide from the outside world, to enjoy our own language, their own beliefs. May our hearts break for the perishing souls around us. Lord, may our love for the cross encourage our proclamation of the cross. And Lord, would you grant us faith and courage, not in ourselves, but in you, our great God of expansive, powerful grace. Lord, will you please use us, jars of clay, to proclaim the riches of the gospel and to see people come to faith for your glory. Would you please, Lord? We thank you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' most powerful and precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.